Rusty, if you can open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. If you don't know where that is, just go to the last book of the Bible, and then go left a little bit. You'll find it. 1 John chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'll just ask you a question. How has your life changed since you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? How has your life changed since you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it a normal question if you're one who comes to church very often, if you have any biblical knowledge, if you understand the nature of salvation? That's not an odd question. But for others who maybe don't have a concept of the Christian faith or salvation in general, that may be a strange thing to be asked. Do you mean that what have I tried to start doing since I have claimed to believe in Christ? What is it that I've stopped doing since I've believed in Christ? How have I tried to be a better person since I believed in Christ? That may be the way some think who don't understand salvation from a biblical standpoint. But you know, those of you who are genuine believers, that's not what we mean by that question. We understand that salvation, which results from genuine faith placed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only source of salvation and as the only rightful Lord, results in real spiritual change. It's what we call regeneration. If anybody is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is passed away and the new has come. If you have genuine faith in the Lord and you have been genuinely saved, a real spiritual transformation has happened on the inside. The Holy Spirit has come to reside in you. The heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. The law of God has been written on your heart. This is the promise of the new covenants. And so what do we say? Genuine salvation results in genuine evidence of transformation. The Holy Spirit always comes to those who believe. The Holy Spirit only comes to those who believe, and the Holy Spirit always produces evidence of His presence. This sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. Christianity is not a try-harder religion. Try your best and maybe you'll make it. Not at all. We are saved by the mercy of God, not by works, but by grace through faith in Christ alone, which results in internal transformation, which then produces change as a result of salvation, not salvation the result of works. And so, we've been teaching a series. How can you know that you are genuinely saved? Well, if the Holy Spirit comes to those who believe, which the Bible testifies to, always comes to those who believe, only comes to those who believe, and always produces evidence of His presence, then we ought to be able to look at our lives and say, is there any evidence in my life that that transformation has taken place? That's not something I surmise. That's not an idea that I've come up with. John told us. He wrote the book of 1 John for that express purpose, so that those who believed on the name of the Son of God may know that they have eternal life. And so he gives us a series of tests, and we've been going through these tests, quote unquote. Really, this is just, you look at your life and say, is this true of me? If it's true of me, then I can have some confidence that the Holy Spirit is present. And so I said to you, first and foremost, we looked at the participation test. And that is, have you experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit who brings about in your life a love for the Lord Jesus Christ? The Spirit seeks to make much of Christ in your life. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. He is to be your preeminent love. He is to be your preeminent relationship. And the Holy Spirit makes much of Christ in your life, and so that's evident in you. You love Him. He is the end of all things for you. So you participate in that divine fellowship. And so the Spirit produces in you love for Christ. Christ in you makes much of the Father. The Father presents to you His Son and says, honor the Son as you would honor me. And you experience that fellowship, that participation in the Trinity. He also talks about conviction, the conviction test. John said that those who are genuine believers do not continue in a pattern of sin. It's not a habitual pattern of sin. They're not known for their sinful patterns. But we're quick to say that if any man says that he's without sin, he makes God to be a liar, because that's how God has testified of us, that we're all sinners. But don't sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And so what do? We come and we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9. So the conviction test. Have you been convicted over your sin? You cannot, in good conscience, do the things you once did. The Holy Spirit changes you. And this is one of the first wonderful marks of salvation. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and all of a sudden, you don't have an appetite for the things you once had an appetite for. You can't tolerate the things you used to tolerate. You're not like the world. You're not like your old lifestyle. There's a conviction that takes place over your own sin. And so, participation, conviction, and then we said submission. An evidence that we are genuinely His is that the Holy Spirit brings us in submission to the Lordship of Christ and we keep His commandments. Separation. Separation from the world. John said that the love of God is in you. The love of the world should not be in you. We separate from the world. We separate from our old lifestyle. And the world naturally then also rejects those who are genuinely saved. Anticipation. We are awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that He's coming looms large over our lives, impacting every aspect of our life. Our philosophy, our values, our priorities, what we preoccupy ourselves with, we are awaiting His return. Understanding that He comes with both reward and judgment. And then sanctification, an ever-increasing Christ-likeness as we are transformed into His image. We've talked about all of those, and then we've come to one which we've called the affection test. The affection test. 1 John 3:10 through 19. Let's read it. By this it is evident who are the children of God. By this it is evident. Are you a child of God? John says, well, here's some evidence. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds are evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So the language here is that of knowing. Verse 10, by this it is evident. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death into life. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. There's clear evidence. And what is it? Love. Love for the brothers. A love which is willing to lay down one's life for the brothers. And so last week we began to talk about love. We said this is the overarching message of Christ's earthly ministry. He came with a message of love. And we are not those who preach a Christ who is kind of a worldly embodiment of a sappy, sentimental love which compromises everything in the name of love. There are some churches that do that, and they're wrong in doing so because they don't have a biblical conception of what love is. But We cannot miss the point that central to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He iterates for us what the greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. His message was a message of love. So much so that James could call the idea of loving your neighbor the royal law. James chapter 2, verse 8. So much so that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, if we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. So closely linked was loving one's brother with faith in Christ that they're spoken in one breath. 1 John 3:23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. You can't separate those things. Somebody who says they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ but has no love for the brethren? No, this is the commandment, singular. Believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So we say there's no wiggle room here. Faith in Christ, love the brothers. Do you know, or have you participated in, some conception of the Christian faith, which on one hand can say, I believe in Christ, but somehow that results in some critical, judgmental, haughty, prideful attitude that looks down upon others? Impossible. Unbiblical. That's not evidence of genuine spiritual transformation. From the beginning of Christ's ministry, this was foundational to His doctrine. Believe in Me, love one another. This became such a strong indication of those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were believers, that Jesus said in John 13:35, by all this people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. Don't miss this. Don't downplay this, because we live in a culture. I mean, have you been on YouTube? Have you read the comments? I don't recommend it. Have you watched online debates between believers? Have you participated in some of those things? Because the present state of affairs seems to be that maybe the more you know theologically, the less loving you are. Yet Paul said, we can have all knowledge, but if we don't have love, what are we? We're nothing. Clanging cymbal. You're irritating. The clanging cymbal. Just get away from me. We're to love one another. And so the New Testament is replete with admonitions of how, what that love looks like, because love is practical. We don't fall into love, we grow into love, we decide to love. And so, we don't judge one another, we show honor to one another, we bear one another, we forgive one another, we teach one another, instruct one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, we stir up one another to love and good works. It's all throughout the New Testament. How in the world do some who claim Christ read through the New Testament scriptures and all the scriptures and come away thinking they can justify an unloving spirit? Love is the very nature of God. 1 John 4:7. Well, love, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Everyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so God has chosen to define Himself as the standard of love. And so last time we looked in verse 12 of 1 John 3, and we see that John gives us a contrast, saying, don't be like Cain. What was Cain's problem? Well, Cain was envious and he was jealous, and he looked at Abel, and Abel's righteous life condemned Cain. So Cain's way of dealing with that was not to pursue righteousness, but just to kill Abel. And so John says, don't be like that. Cain, you know, and my brother's keeper, that was his answer. The point is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. That's love. And so we began to see, actually I think we stopped there and we didn't even get into the characteristics of love, but today we're going to look at some characteristics of love. And so look in verse 16. By this we know love, that He, that is Christ, laid down His life for us. Love is sacrificial. Love is sacrificial. I said earlier that we do not believe that our conception of love does not compromise truth. On one hand, we don't see Christ as some flowery, effeminate, just overflowing with love, yet not standing firmly on truth or having authority or power. On the other hand, we have others who overreact and they want to present Christ as some butch, masculine, overly authoritative, and they downplay love. We understand that Christ is the perfect embodiment. He is the express image of the Father. He was the perfect embodiment of divine love. He was both powerful and authoritative. And He was also love, undiminished, undiluted. We don't have to compromise one for the other. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And we say, understanding the theology of who Christ is and what Christ has done, the natural outworking of that is what? Verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Love is sacrificial. The example of God is, for God so loved the world that He gave. And He gave His only Son. Love sacrifices. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So John is saying, by this we know love. By this you know that you're a believer. You love the brothers. And by this we know love, that you sacrifice. So let me ask you, how's your love life? Some of you single guys, that's terrible. It's not what I mean. It's your love life. Does your love for others overflow into personal sacrifice as you observe their needs? John says, show me your love by your sacrifice. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Put it in your own words. You say that you believe. If you believe, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you will love the brothers. You say you have love. Well, show me. How? What are you doing for others? Are you sacrificing for them? You're sensitive to their needs? John says, show me your love by your sacrifice. He leaves no room for empty, platitudinous expressions of care. Talk about the online culture. And, you know, There's this trend out there right now where, you know, some tragedy happens and people say, thoughts and prayers. Then other people come and say, well, they don't want your thoughts and prayers. Well, which side do you take? Well, I don't take either side. Because on one hand, there are people who are saying, oh, thoughts and prayers, and it's just platitudes. Just platitudes. And they don't want your thoughts and prayers. Well, what are you doing, you unbelieving secularists? We're sending clean energy to you, what? Means nothing. Thoughts, prayers, wonderful if you're actually a praying person. John is saying the empty platitudes are nothing. Just the verbal expression of care means nothing. If you have the world's good and see your brother in need, you close your heart against him. So John says, show me your love by your sacrifice. Now, James addresses this as well. And so James, in James 2:15, says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Then he says, show me your faith by your works. And by the way, that's not works instead of faith. That is, show me your faith by your works. Your works are the visible outworking of faith, which you cannot see. Okay? John says, show me your love by sacrifice. James says, show me your faith by sacrifice. And so James is simply saying, you know, and you've done this before. Somebody's having a hard time and they're telling you, man, financial struggle, I've been laid off. Rent's coming due, grocery bill's coming due. I don't have a whole... Well, I'll be praying for you. Well, yeah, pray for him, but give the guy some cash. Make him a meal. Ask around for, see if anybody's got a job for him. Christians are famous for their platitudes. Christianese. People come into a Christian a congregation like this and hear the way that people talk and have no idea what anybody's talking about because we have our own language. We have our own platitudes. James is saying, let's be practical here. I mean, incredibly practical. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. Give him something that's warm that will fill him. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so John is saying to us, an evidence of genuine salvation is love. What is real love? Well, it's sacrificial. If you have the world's goods, and this is really what exposes the covetousness in our own hearts. I mean, you've got your mind set on something, don't you? I mean, what is it right now that you're saving for and that you really want to purchase? And somebody comes to you and says, man, I have a need. I need $1,000. And now you're weighing out in your mind, right? You're weighing out in your mind. Well, this is what I'm saving for. This is the need of my brother. I'll be praying for you. John says, if you have the world's goods and see your brother in need, yet close your heart against him, how does God's love abide in you? Paul told the Philippians, look not everyone on his own things, but every man on another's, but every man also on the things of others. To the Corinthians, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Our heart of covetousness and greed is exposed when we're confronted with the material needs of others. And John says, show love, which sacrifices. Genuine love is sacrificial. Genuine love is compassionate. Look in verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Genuine love is compassionate, open-hearted, compassion, compassion, willing to suffer alongside of somebody else. Compassion involves love and sympathy and pity and even sorrow. To be compassionate is to share in the emotions of others, is to suffer along with others, to be moved by their troubled condition, genuinely so. You see others suffering and you say, oh, that's terrible. But in your heart you're saying, I'm glad it's not me. As believers, being part of one body and being spiritually united, we bear that burden. And so we willingly say that I'm going to take suffering upon myself that belongs to another. We go through this life and we look at the suffering of others and oh, we just feel relief, better than them than me. The Christian, however, says, how can I bear some of that for you and with you, sacrificially, like Christ did for us? And so compassion is to suffer along with. We open our heart. What happens when you open your heart? You become vulnerable. I'm willing to be hurt. I'm willing to suffer for you and with you. It drives us to offer ourselves and our resources to alleviate the suffering of others. Compassion is inseparable, is the essence of genuine love. Compassion is love rising to the surface when we perceive the needs of others. And so that's why John says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart. The word itself just simply means to suffer along with. Colossians 3:12, Paul said, put on then, clothe yourself, make this part of your character, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. By the way, he's not saying do this to become one of God's chosen ones, but since you are, take this character upon yourself. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And then Paul says this, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Compassion is a practical outworking of love. To have a compassionate heart towards others, to have an inward affection of compassion or pity towards them. And this is a choice. Paul says, put on. Choose to. I'll wait. You know, I said platitudes. Christians are famous for platitudes. Well, I know so-and-so has a need. I'll see if I feel led to help them. What does that mean? What does that mean? I just haven't felt led. What is that? Are you just waiting for some emotion? For some fleeting thoughts? No. It's silly Christianese verbiage that we use to protect ourselves from having to sacrifice for others. I just didn't feel led. That's disobedience. You're not waiting for some subjective feeling to tell you to help others. The Word of God says, you see your brother in need, you close your heart towards him. How dare you claim to have the love of God inside of you? Do you feel led? The word for heart here. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. You know, the King James, we preach King James for years and years and years. I like the King James version in some aspects. Other aspects, I don't care for it. But the word here literally translated into English for heart is bowels. Bowels. That's weird. Western culture, it's weird. It's Jewish imagery. It's not Western imagery, so it's hard for us to kind of get it. Bowels, the idea from the depths of your inner person. That's the idea. And we would say from the depths of your soul, from the depths of your heart is what we would say. John is teaching us that genuine love should spill over into real, practical, compassionate care. And without it, John questions the very presence of God's love in your life. The bottom line is love and compassion are inseparable. To be uncompassionate is to be callous to the needs of others. Compassion is inseparable from love. Love is inseparable from faith. A compassionate Christian will look for opportunities to come to the aid of those who are hurting and in need. You'll be moved. Jesus looking upon the crowd, moved with compassion because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's the Spirit. You're moved emotionally and share the pain of others. Most of us go through life doing everything we can to protect ourselves from pain and suffering. Just survival. You're in survival mode. You protect yourself. You insulate yourself. Your savings account is really your insurance policy. You just want to do everything you can to protect yourself from personal suffering. So when others are suffering, the last thing in your mind is to open your heart and then suffer needlessly with and for others. Ephesians 4:32, Paul said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Not calloused, not hard-hearted, not insulating yourself from the suffering of others. Tender-hearted. It means pitiful, sympathetic, well-compassioned. By the way, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Pitiful, sympathetic, well-compassioned, moved by the struggles of others. So listen, as church members, we must purposefully consider the needs and the hurts of others and then come alongside to help, to comfort, to encourage, and to suffer. Now, question for you. So somebody comes to you and they have a problem, And there's all sorts of things that can happen. Your car breaks down, whatever, you lose a job, you're laid off, something like this happens. And so there's financial problems there, maybe there's relational problems, whatever it is. And there's things that are completely out of their control that have happened. And you say, oh man, they're kind of like just the victim of random circumstances. And you want to come alongside, it's such a shame that they're going through that. And maybe it's somebody that, man, they're such a good person and they've helped other people. And you come alongside and you say, I can help this person. Okay, wonderful. What do you do with the person who's suffering as a result of their own actions, their own poor choices, or maybe even their own sin? What do you do in that situation? You made your bed, lie in it. Serves them right. Maybe, well, they would have listened to me. What do you do in the circumstance where somebody's suffering as a result of their own sin? Do we have an exception here? No, we do not. Compassion is helping to alleviate the suffering of others, even if that suffering is self-inflicted, because we learn that we are to look at others not only as sufferers, but also as sinners. And Jesus Christ looked upon us while we were yet sinners and loved us. And so what do we do for one another? I know you're a sinner, and you know I'm a sinner. There are times you're going to make a really dumb decision. You're going to give in to the deceitfulness of sin. You're going to make bad choices. You're going to reap the consequences of that. And what do? Do I look at you and say, well, there you go. Natural consequences, you got to deal with it. Or do I look and say, we're all part of the same human condition, aren't we? I can fall into sin. I can make those dumb choices. Suffer then as a consequence. And I certainly hope that my brothers and sisters seeing that don't just toss me out and say, well, have fun dealing with that. Come alongside and realize that we all have a fallen human nature. I need your help. You need the help of the person next to you. Not just for physical material needs, but for spiritual needs. You're weak. So, you know, there's seasons of your life where you're weak. You haven't been reading your Bible like you ought to. You haven't been praying like you ought to. You've been indulging in sin. You've been getting more comfortable with the world, all these things. And it ebbs and flows sometimes, doesn't it? And you were the encourager of others. But here you find yourself, kind of there in that rut. What do you need? You don't need somebody to pile on. You don't need somebody to criticize you. You don't need somebody to come and to be judgmental towards you or to push you away. What do you need? You need compassion. We're sinners, but we're also sufferers. And so with compassion, we come alongside and say, how can I stir this person up? How can I encourage this person? It might look like admonition. It might look like correction. It also might just look like love, mercy, compassion. A reminder that Christ-like love loves us while we are yet sinners. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't excuse sin. I've learned when you see others fall into sin, what is your natural response? For some of us, it's condemnation, criticism. Little bit of happiness. Because frankly, if Cain looked at Abel, and Abel kind of fell, you know, he was that righteous one who was being accepted by God, and that condemned Cain's life. Frankly, if Cain saw Abel stumble and fall, and Abel was a little bit less faithful than he was, and maybe God's not receiving sacrifice from Abel, Cain, frankly, is going to rejoice. Why? Because now Cain's life isn't looking as bad as it did in comparison to Abel. You do that, and I do that. See others stumble and fall a little bit, and it gives us a little bit more wiggle room. Their life is no longer condemning my life. They've lowered the standard, which means that I have a little bit of breathing room. No. Others sin. We don't condemn. We don't judge. We don't find relief. We show compassion. Love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't excuse it, but we view the sins of others through the lens of compassion. Love should never be withheld because of the sins or failures of others. Instead, it should be given freely, with an understanding that we're all subject to the very same fallen nature. We're all capable of the very same sin. never means that we affirm or excuse sin. Well, we all do it. That's not the attitude. But respond to the sins of others with love and humility and meekness. So Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. Why? Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And notice what the burdens are there. The burden is one being caught in a transgression. So what are you going to do when your fellow brother or sister is exposed that there's some sin in their life that you didn't know that they're involved in? What are you going to do when you learn about that? Going to condemn? Criticize? Gossip? You come alongside and bear that burden. Understand that just as our high priest is sympathetic to our weaknesses, we're to be sympathetic to the weaknesses of one another. I'm going to bear that burden. I'm going to do it with gentleness, meekness, not judgmentalism. Well, I got to keep watching myself. Maybe you today, and frankly, I might need you to show that same tender, compassionate care in the future. So we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, that law being to love one another. It's a responsibility of us to lovingly restore someone when they fall. It's easy to sit on a high horse than to judge. And so we learn. On one hand, we don't justify sin. On the other hand, when others sin, we say, well, that could be me. Very easily. And so I realize I want to show them the same love for them that I would like to be shown to myself. And in doing so, we fulfill the law of Christ to love our neighbors as ourselves. What do you do when somebody sins against you? It's not some moral sin where they fall and you hear about it, but their sin is against you and you are the victim of this. Is that the exception? No. Paul had to face this with the Corinthian church. There's some man in the church, we don't know exactly what the deal was, but there's sin there and there's opposition against the Apostle Paul. And Paul had to write to the Corinthians because the Corinthians actually responded well and the Corinthians were actually brought judgment to bear upon this one. And Paul had to write to them and say, hey, like, don't go too hard on the guy. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And so I beg you, reaffirm your love for him, he says. So, listen, yes, you need to judge sin, absolutely. But the judgment of sin needs to be brought with tender love and compassion. It's not a time to pile on. So as church members, we should be moved by the hurts and needs and plights of men in general. We should have a willingness to come alongside to aid people because they need help, regardless of who they are, regardless of whether or not their suffering is the result of their own sin. If they do sin and repent, we must be willing to forgive and to restore. After all, the only reason we ever come to be saved in the first place is because Christ had compassion on us while we were yet sinners. So love is sacrificial and love is compassionate. God has designed the faith here to be lived out in community. We're all sinners, saved by grace. We all continue to struggle with the reality of sin until we are fully and finally glorified in heaven. We're all subject to the very same sinful condition, and this should lead us to love one another. Love is sacrificial, and I've kind of already blurred the lines between all the rest of these points. So we'll go kind of quickly. Love is sacrificial and love is compassionate. Love is sincere. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The reflection of kind of what James has already shown us. Talk is cheap. And so John puts an emphasis on material goods. I've been talking about kind of the need that we need, that at Calvary Baptist Church is like overdue. We should have a benevolence fund. We should have some avenue through which you can give directly to specific needs of others who are suffering. And so we've had some needs recently that have come up where we felt it was very fitting for the church to come along and to help. And some of that has just gone out through the general fund as the elders have kind of decided, you know, that was an appropriate place to help out. but I need your feedback at some point because I want to know the best avenue through which we can express to you the need that some have so that you can give directly to that need without it being an embarrassment, without it being awkward. But our church, you personally need to know the needs of others. I don't like this idea of we just give and then elders kind of decide. I don't like this idea. I want you to be moved by the needs of your fellow believers. The Holy Spirit works in you. You're moved with compassion. So then you sacrifice for them directly for that need. That's a function of the church. It's an important function of the church. And I want you to be a part of that. And so share with me sometime your ideas on the best way to do this. Why? Because we love, not in talk only, but in deed and in truth. And that has to do with our materialism. By the way, love is compassionate, it's sacrificial, it's sincere. There are those, frankly, who have a lot of material goods. And again, John is putting an emphasis on materialism, and so is James. There's a lot of people who have a lot of material goods, and so it's easy for them to write a check, right? For some of us, like, that's the point, that's the hard point. Like, I'll pray for them, I'll talk to them. But when it comes to, like, giving money, that's hard. There's others who have all kinds of money, and it's no big deal just to write a check. And say, oh, they're so compassionate, they're so caring. Well, not necessarily, because sometimes just giving materialism is a way of buying people off. I don't really have to open my heart, I only have to open my checkbook. We realize that's not this. We love in deed and in truth, not just word or talk, and it is an opening of the heart. And so it is sacrificial, it's compassionate, it's sincere, and it's serving. Let's turn to John 13. And we're almost done here, but let's turn to John 13. And I'll read a passage that I read last week. John 13. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonderful passage for you to see. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'You understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." The passage starts out with the acknowledgement that Christ has come loving his own who are in the world, and he loved them to the end. And then it illustrates that love. And what is the illustration? This is a rich passage. There's far more here than we can deal with in the few moments that we have. The illustration of the love was humility, sacrifice, deference, placing others before yourself, exalting others before yourself, submission, It's all here. Jesus, as an expression of love, comes and he performs for his disciples an activity that was reserved not just for slaves, but the lowest of servants or slaves, those who would come and wash the feet of those who came off the dusty roads. Nobody was there. Apparently, the feet were all dirty. Nobody had suggested, hey, there's no house servant here who will wash the feet, so I'll do it. Nobody suggested that. Nobody willing to humble themselves for the sake of others, so Jesus does it. And so he wraps the garment upon himself, and he comes and he takes the basin and he washes the feet. Verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." I am Lord. As your Lord and teacher, as your master, he kneels down, performing the activity of the lowliest of servants, washing feet. That's awkward. Remember once in our church's history, we had somebody who came and was preaching this passage, and they actually brought in a basin of water. They wanted to illustrate it. And that's fine. But even then, trying to illustrate, that's gross. I don't want to participate in this. Again, there's a disconnect between the Eastern and the Western, I suppose. But that's gross. I don't want to touch your feet. I don't want to touch your feet when they're clean. He's washing their dirty feet after walking in sandals in the dirty, dusty region. He says, "I'm your Lord and Master." Yet he humbles himself, setting the example so that what? Jesus sets the standard so that anybody among us who thinks that we can say we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, yet exalt ourselves over others. He says, no, the servant is not greater than the master. The student's not greater than the teacher. And this is how low I'm setting the standard for your human pride amongst your community. There must be such a humility, a humble service, that pride cannot exist amongst us. What are you not willing to do for others? Where do you draw the line and say, I'm not doing that. I'm not humbling myself to that degree. And Jesus says, your standard of human pride is too high. He, the exalted one, Lord of all, brought himself and humbled himself to the lowest degree. And this is prior to the cross. And says, you are to do the same thing. Humble service. Sacrificial, compassionate, sincere, serving. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You should love your neighbor as yourself." And I said earlier that there are those who might just freely give away material goods. This, one hand, John says, you cannot say you love with an unwillingness to give away material goods. And here we learn that giving away material goods without a humble, compassionate, heartfelt, whole person submission to one another doesn't cut it either. A selfless, sacrificial, sincere, serving love towards others in the church. And you say, that sounds hard. And I'll say, you're understating it. It's not hard. It's impossible. This type of sustained, sincere, serving love from one sinner to another is absolutely impossible. Well, how can we do it? Well, 1 John 4:12. No one who has ever seen God, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God is for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. What is this? This type of love is only the outworking of God's Holy Spirit inside of us. I started out and said that we believe when you place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that an actual spiritual transformation takes place inside of you. Regeneration. The heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. He writes His law upon our hearts. His Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of us. That change takes place, and there will be evidence of it. And this is part of that evidence. And so Galatians 5:22 says the fruit or evidence of the Spirit is what? Love. We'll close with 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 13. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your example in sending Your Son. We know that in Your love for the world, You gave us Your Son. We thank You for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of deity, the express image of Your person, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who came and expressed Your love for humanity, not only by His sacrificial death on the cross, but through His earthly ministry, as He performed miracles of mercy, as He showed compassion upon others, as He exemplified humble, sacrificial service to one another, directly telling us it's an example that He's left for us. Ultimately, coming to the cross, we thank You for the love shown for us through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and willingly placed Him there, suffering at the hands of unworthy men, who also bore Your wrath poured out upon Him, intended for us as our substitute, as our Passover lamb. We thank You that in Your divine wisdom You've given us an example, really produces in us an inability to ever elevate ourselves in pride over one another. We're constantly reminded of the humble service and ultimate sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made for us. And so how dare we seek greater acclaim or greater honor or greater vindication than the Lord Jesus Christ did, Him being so much worth, and yet humbling Himself to such depths. How can we who are sinners reserve for ourselves pride and honor, withhold love from one another? Lord, help us to constantly be reminded of Christ, what He has done, and what He seeks to work in us even now through His Holy Spirit. I pray You'd help us as a congregation to be sensitive to the needs of one another, to be willing to give of our material goods for one another, to do it with compassion, sincerity. That'd be the outworking of our compassionate hearts. We're not trying to prove anything. We're not trying to earn anything. We're not trying to establish status or anything like this. But just out of genuine, heartfelt compassion, suffering along with others, we desire to give whatever we need to give, whether it be things, whether it be compassion, whether it be forgiveness, whatever it may be. Help us to come to the aid of those who are suffering, to suffer alongside. We pray we do it with open hearts, not protecting ourselves from hurt or vulnerability, but help us instead to be willing to suffer for others, remembering the example of Christ. And help us as a church practically to just know the best way to come to the aid of one another when it comes to practical needs and other needs. We pray that our fellowship here would be just as You've intended it, that You would mold and shape our attitudes according to Your design for the church. And lastly, Lord, we just pray for any who have not yet received the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior and own Lord. You know, this is Your design, that those who would honor You would honor the Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody can come to You except through Him, because He's the ultimate sacrifice, the only one who could bear Your wrath on our behalf, the only one who could fulfill the law with perfect obedience. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that Christ is the only way, and I pray that others would as well. We pray Your Holy Spirit would impart all of this to our hearts, and that You would change us through it and mature us. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made this fellowship possible. Amen.